Pleasure for me to be back with you here in Watson Road. Somehow I was getting Weston in there, and I knew that wasn't right. So I'm very, very happy to be with you here this evening. Just a couple of things, please, if I may, before we start. There are at the back of the building leaflets like so. They are notes on the Book of Romans, because what I propose to do, Lord willing, with you, if it's fought ground with you, is to take an overall view of the book of the Roman epistle. You will appreciate that the book of Romans is an exceedingly large epistle. We started off last year in Richmond, in the Gospel Hall there, for it was supposed to be 3 weeks looking at the book of Romans. It ended up being 16 weeks. It was quite a bit of driving to go in there every Sunday morning, but it was well worth it. I enjoyed it and I learned something about Romans. The reason I tell you that is because you will appreciate that in 4 weeks, there is no way that we're going to cover the book of Romans. But nevertheless, if you are interested, I'll give you the notes each week. At least there'll be notes here each week on the book, more notes than what I'm actually speaking about. Please feel free to have one. And if at the end of the 4 weeks you want the rest of the notes which I have on it, well, then all you have to do is chat me on the shoulder and say, please stick my name down, and I'll get them for you. But we'll see how far we get into the Roman epistle at this time. Now, I understand you're studying this book in your Bible study. This will be somewhat different from that, of course. Because in your Bible study, you're going verse by verse, section by section. What I want to do is take a big, broad look. What you're doing is driving along the road, and you're just seeing over here, and over here, and over here. I want, as it were, for us to be up in an aircraft and look down and see the broad expanse and see the main thoughts that are in the mind of the writer when he writes the Roman epistle. So please feel free to take one of those from the back when you're going out. Now, would you read with me, please, then, in the book of Romans and chapter number 1. The book of the Romans and chapter number 1. Romans chapter number 1, please, and verse number 1. Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated unto the gospel of God, which he had promised before by his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord, who was made of the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by the resurrection of the dead, by whom we have received grace and apostleship, for obedience to the faith among all nations for his name, among whom ye also are the called of Christ Jesus. To all that be in Rome, beloved of God, called saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Down, please, to verse number 14. I am a debtor both to the Greek and to the barbarians, both to the wise and the unwise. So as much as in me is, I am ready to preach the gospel to you that are at Rome also. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation. Now let me stop for a moment. I have heard folk saying that the word here is the word dynamite. That's not dynamite at all. It's the dynamic. The gospel is the dynamic of God unto salvation. For if you and I know anything at all, it's just simply this, that dynamite blows things apart. But dynamite is the compressed energy in a thing that's just waiting for it to be used. And God says that, Paul says, that the gospel he preaches is the dynamic of God. It's where as if all the energy and power of God is mustered into this one thing, the salvation of men unto him. He says the dynamic of God in verse number 16. Verse 16, please, again, halfway through. For it is the power of God unto salvation to every one that believeth, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth, hold down the truth in unrighteousness. Now, verse number 21, please. Because we're going to find in our studies that verse 21 is basically the major key to the whole epistle. Because of when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imagination, and their foolish heart was darkened. Lord willing, in the weeks that lie ahead, in the 4 weeks which we have, we will see that the phrase in verse number 21, glorify them not as God, neither were thankful. The whole of the Roman epistle is built on that clause. For he's going to show us what it means to be unthankful. Because a people who are unthankful are a people who are taking what you have and rejecting you. And we're going to show that Paul shows that all mankind is like that. And one of the obligations placed upon every believer is to give thanks to God. And the giving thanks to God is by the rendering of their body to him. Now shall we just close our eyes again, please, and speak to God. Our God and our Father in heaven, we bow before thee again this evening in all of the preciousness that there is in thy Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. We thank thee, O God, that when the fullness of the time was come, thou didst send forth thy Son. And the sheer wonder and amazement of this reality, that the God who in his sovereign majesty and solitary dignity spoke this world into being, actually has come in and lived in this scene of time. The Lord Jesus Christ has walked the streets of Nazareth and walked the plains of Judea, God manifest in flesh. And as we bow to thee this evening, we seek thy face. O God, how much we need thee. For we recognize how much we fall short. And even though we are thine by thy matchless grace, it's so exceedingly easy to take thy blessings for granted. We ask thee now to settle us down and to be gracious to us and give us an understanding heart. For we ask it in our Saviour's precious name, giving thee thanks. Amen. I had intended to have my whiteboard with me tonight because I draw things on it, so to speak, and it makes things somewhat easier. Coming out, I couldn't find the pens for it. And so I thought, well, I'll just leave the board at home. And when I got here and took the notes out of the bag I had them in, weren't the pens in it. It's always typical, you know, everything will all get messed up. However, what I want to do with you, what I would have shown you pictorially, is the following. If you and I were to look at our Bibles, and I don't treat you, please, don't misunderstand me, I don't treat you as not knowing anything. But I always assume in every congregation there has to be someone at least who has never studied a particular book or a particular subject. And so I try to start off from the very elementary things, and then we build up by it week by week. If you and I were to look at our Bibles as a whole, we would find, of course, that it's broken into two major sections. The Old Testament and the New Testament. There's nothing outstanding in that. That's a simple fact. The Old Testament containing 39 books, the New Testament containing 27. But if you and I were to start to look a bit more closely, we would see something very interesting. That the Old Testament is broken into three sections. You have 17 books, and then you've got a group of 5 books on their own, and then another group of 17. You would find that the first 17 books of your Bible, from Genesis through to the book of Esther, or Ezra, are all taken up with one thing, by and large. And that is the history of God's ancient people Israel. I have no doubts that you have poetry in it. Oh, that's true. And I know that you get prophecy in it. Illustration, Genesis 49. But by and large, that whole 17 books is connected to the subject of history. Well, then come the next five books. Job, Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, and Song of Solomon. And if you were to write over all of those five things, it would be the subject of poetry. Not poetry as you and I understand it, but poetry as the ancients did. When one line will be balanced by a second line, and possibly built upon the idea of a third line. And he takes up the subject of poetry. And then when you come to the last 17 books of your Old Testament, from Isaiah through to the book of Malachi, you get 17 history, 5 poetry, and 17 by and large, which are prophecy. Now leaving that completely aside, we go on to our New Testament. And invariably we ask ourselves, is the New Testament books divided? Or is it just rather a higgledy-piggledy mess? I speak very reverently. And we find that this is exceedingly clear. That for the first thing, we get 5 books that are taken up with history. In our minds, we so often say Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Gospels. Yes. But Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John are books of history. And the book of the Acts is the continuation of that history. So whenever we start in our New Testament, we get 5 books taken up with the subject of history. Then we get 9 books that are written to Gentile churches, starting off with the book of Romans and ending with the book of 2 Thessalonians. So we have 5 books of history, 9 books of letters written to Gentiles. Then a group of 4 books, which we might say are pastoral. 1 and 2 Timothy, Titus and Philemon. And then what do you think? But you have another 9 books, from the Hebrews through to the Revelation, and they're all taken up with one thing, the subject of letters written to Jewish believers. I will start to see this going along. In the New Testament, 5 books of history, 9 letters written to Gentile churches, 4 books for pastors, so to speak, and 9 books written to Jewish believers. And we look at the 2 sets of them side by side, and we find that the very first book in our New Testament that is written to believers is the book of Romans. And the very last book in our Bible written to believers of the New Testament church, so to speak, is that of 2 Thessalonians. And the very first book written to Jewish believers is Hebrews. And the very last one written to Jewish believers is Revelation. And what's the big deal about that? Well, very simply this. The whole theme of the book of Romans is the gospel. And the whole theme of the book of the Hebrews is the gospel. And while the book of Romans will say, here is the only way to God, the book of Hebrews will say to the Jewish, but listen, this is far superior way to God than you ever had before. And the book of 2 Thessalonians ends up with the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. And well, you've already guessed it, that whenever you and I come to the end of the book of Revelation, he's dealing with the coming again of our Lord Jesus Christ. So we have these 2 big sets. But whenever I looked at that at first, the first question I asked myself was, of these 9 books that were written to Gentile churches, what was their order of writing? And I find that, to my amazement, that Romans wasn't written first. It wasn't even written 2nd or 3rd or 4th. In fact, I will find that 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, the last ones in our Bibles, were written first. And I would find, if you and I look carefully, that we would find that the book of Romans was probably the 6th or 7th book wrote. Yet God says, no, 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 no. It might be in chronological order that that book will be 6th or 7th. But in order in my New Testament, I want you to put the book of Romans first. For, says God, every single solitary doctrine, every truth relative to the believer, is going to be based on the acceptance of that which that book teaches. I don't know how many of you have stood beside someone or sat whenever they've been dying and going into God's eternity. It isn't a place that one envies. Although one is there at times. I sat with a man some time ago. And He had never come out with a clear confession of faith. And I knew him fairly well, and he knew me. And he was Dutch and I was Irish, and we were both stubborn, so we got on the very, very best. And I sat in his hospital bed, or at least he lay in the hospital bed, and I sat beside him, and after a bit of small talk, I bent over, I said, "Now listen, my friend. It's time you and I cut out the fancy talk and got down to business." And he just looked at me. I said, "Tell me, if God was to take you right now, for you and I both know you have a serious illness and you're going to die some of these days very soon with it." He knew he was dying. I wasn't telling him anything new. "Tell me, Mr. So-and-so, if God was to take you right now and set you before him, what would you say to God?" He said, "Give me one reason for letting you into heaven." And for the first time in his life, with his wife sitting over there, he said, "Rowan, because Christ died for me, and I've accepted him as Savior." I said, "That's great. That's great." And for the first time in life, his dear wife, as I say, heard him making a public confession of his faith in Jesus Christ. You know the interesting? He didn't die. God in his grace raised him to health and strength again. And he has shown magnificently that he really was saved. How gracious is God. But when you're standing with that there, when you need to get down to the itty bitty of reality and really get the things going, your mind invariably will go to John's Gospel or the Roman Epistle. For the Roman Epistle is full of gospel. I'm glad it was written first, because my God says to me, "Rowan, before any saint will ever enter into the truth of Corinthians and my assembly, and before they enter into the truth of Ephesians and with the saints sitting on the heavenly places, and before they can ever enter the fullness of Colossians, where Christ is all in all, and before they can enter into the truth of the resurrection or anything else, they must come to the Roman Epistle and get to grips with it first of all." Oh, what a difference it makes when you stand by the open grave of one whom you love. I stood by the grave of my father last November, went over in Ireland. My mother was there, and brother, I wasn't there when father died. My brother phoned me up and he said, "Rowan, we've got some bad news for you." I said, "What's the problem?" He said, "Dad had a heart attack this morning and he died." Well, the very first thing, I couldn't help it. You have to misunderstand. I hope you don't misunderstand. You know what I said? "Well, isn't that marvelous? He's finished with all his grief and his pain. He's entered into home at last. He's in perfect peace and he's enjoying Christ. Now, isn't that magnificent for him?" Brother said, "Well, you know, when you think about it, it is. It really is magnificent." When I went home, I didn't knock open the door of 45 Willesden Park. I lifted my foot, so to speak, and pushed it. I'm home. You and I are going home, and sometime whenever you're standing at an open grave, and you face reality, and you face death, and you face the emptiness of life. For what is life? When you all come down to the end of it, this is it. Whenever one of the presidents of the United States died, Merrill, the major undertaker in the city of New York, was asked to look after the body. He placed the body in the coffin and everything else, and everybody was out of the room. And he got down on his knees before God, and the president's body was in the casket. And he says, "God, is this where life ends?" I'm glad, oh, I'm glad, that life doesn't end in a casket. I'm glad that if you ever see Rowan Jennings' name in the paper on the obituary column, don't you believe it. The body might be dead, but Rowan Jennings will be living in a far greater way than you've ever seen him here on earth. I had the privilege this morning of speaking to the saints in North Surrey, where we started a series on the subject of prophecy. And we looked at the coming again of Christ, and the whole thing that gives us encouragement and the hope of eternal salvation is the knowledge that we've come to the Roman Epistle and experience. will know what it is to bow our knees and our hearts except Christ as Savior. Oh, how gracious he is. I was speaking in our own assembly about 4 weeks ago. And the back, there was some forms, some seats rather, and a group of young men and young ladies, three fellows, three girls were in them. They were there because they had to be there. And they sat and they took peanut type things and they threw them over there, boring people in the back of the heads with them and, you know, just cause a regular nuisance in the meeting. And if I would move my arm, he'd move his arm. And then they shout, amen, brother, amen. And they had nothing to do with it at all. Absolute nuisances. And you know, you're failing yourself. Wish they'd be quiet and us never come. And then I thought to myself, dear, help us, Lord. All the time it's going on in your mind while you're speaking. Dear, help us, Lord. Do you not remember what you were like the night you were saved? And I thought to myself, I was one of those boys. For whenever God reached and saved me, on the 7th of September, 57, in Ballyhackamore Gospel Hall in Belfast, and I love to tell them, if you come here often, you'll probably hear it until you know it as well as I do. And I sat in the seat with my feet up in the seat in front, and I was shoving it for all I was worth. And the wee girls and the wee fellows in the seat in the front, they were all uncomfortable because I was jolting them. And the fellows who were sitting alongside, we were having a great laugh at this. And I had the whole area around me in absolute kinks and laughing, causing disruption. Until the man had to publicly speak to us from the platform. And a 13-year-old doesn't like being pointed out in public, you know, in front of his peers. And the man said, behave yourselves, boys. And when I looked at the young men the other week, I thought that was me. And within 5 minutes, God had reached and saved me. Oh, I'm glad I can go to the Roman Apostle, where I can see there that Christ died for me. So we look at the book and we find that it was first in our New Testaments, but it was not first in order. Now we still have to see something. I hate to repeat myself, but I must have to do this for you. Lord's coming. You're standing in an open grave. What is it gives you comfort? For we sorrow not as others who have no hope. It's simply this, that the person in that casket has come to know Christ as Savior. Take that away and you have nothing else. I lay on my bed, I say that just not to my pride, but for burden's sake. For I feel exceedingly burdened about the people of God and their children. And I lay in my bed a week and a half ago in the middle of the afternoon because it was the only place where nobody would see me. And I pulled the blankets over my head and I cried like a baby to God. Why? When I thought of those who are unsaved of God's people's children are going to God's eternity unsaved. I would do any mortal thing I could. I know you're the same. If your children or grandchildren, that they might be saved, and not only saved, but live to prove it. For there is nothing else worthwhile in life. I told the young married couples there this morning, I said, listen, if God has given you a family to rear, thousand times over better for that child to die at birth than ever come to the ears of understanding and ultimately reject Christ. And to every day spend time on your knees praying to God on behalf of the child, not just speaking, but really praying to God. The child will be saved. Take them every day and gather them round your knees for to instruct them in the things of God. If I could do it again with my children, that's one thing I would never let pass. A day when there was no Bible reading or prayer in our home. There was a few days that it was like that. Not many, but it did happen. Okay, let's go on. What makes the book of the Romans difficult to understand? Well, he uses courtroom language. Now, this is very interesting. I've been to court a couple of times. And if you were to go up to the court down here in Clearbrook, you would see my name in the books. One day a policeman was traveling along the road and I was going the same way. And I was in front of him. And after a few minutes in the road, I saw the blue and red lights going like crazy, and so I pulled over. And I got out of the car before he did. And I said, "What's the problem?" He said, "You went over a pedestrian crossing over there and there was somebody on." I said, "Yes, but they were on the other side of the road, on the other side of the farther side of the road, too. So as long as they're not on my side and not even on the path toward my side of that side of the road, I'm perfectly legal to pass them." "Well, where's your license?" And it was one of those times I'd run out and didn't have my license with me. Well, he was all happy. And he brought me up to court. And if you were to look, you would see in the papers up there in the courts, "Joe Blow beat an old lady up, 6 months in jail. Olson murdered 9 people in jail. Rowan Jennings, no license." Oh, it's so trivial compared to others. Still makes me a criminal. Still makes me a criminal in the sight of the law. And I can't rub that out with my cane or rubber. God says to me in the Roman epistle, using courtroom language, he said, "I am going to justify you. I'm going to make you, even though you are guilty, as if you never were. The law of the land can't do that for me. I might pay my fine. The judge might say to me, 'I forgive you.' But my name is still down in the record books of having broken a law, and I can't eradicate it." You know the only way that name can be removed? For Rowan Jennings to die. Then what's the sense of keeping it? And if Rowan Jennings was to drop dead tonight, you could go down tomorrow and say, "See that fellow there? He's no longer here. You can take that off the books." And then I come back again and I'm clear again. Paul says, "Listen, I'm going to tell you what happened the moment of salvation. Things perhaps that you weren't even aware of, but magnificent things nevertheless. But you will admit that whenever you and I were reached and saved by God's grace, we didn't know very much, did we? When my dad was saved, he didn't even know there was an Old and New Testament. He could never have found the book of Genesis at 17 years of age if you had given him a Bible. What does God ask us? No, Christ died, we accept him as Savior." All right. Paul says, "Listen, I'm going to tell you really what happened that moment. And I'm going to tell you a whole lot of things that happened that you never even dreamed about happening at that moment. But I'm going to tell you about them." It's like me going out to my car. You have to suffer my illustration. I go out to my car and I stick the keys in and turn it and the old thing goes. "Oh, Rowan," you say to me, "Rowan, what makes the car go?" "Well, to be perfectly honest, I don't know. I put the key in, I turn the key, put my foot in the accelerator and she goes." Some young fellow, 16, 18 year old, that's full of car mechanics and everything else, will come up to me and say, "Oh, no, 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 you don't know what you're talking about. You see, when you turn the key, there's electricity flows from that through to the battery, and the battery to the coil, and before I know, he's got me all messed up. I don't know where I am, but he's given me all the ins and outs of things that I didn't know were happening when I turned the key." God says, the moment you were saved, there's a whole lot of things happened that you're not even aware of. Let me give you some of them, he says. Roman epistle, you needn't turn to, please. Chapter number 4 and verse number 7, maybe we did know this one. He says, "You were forgiven." You were forgiven. Oh, I love that word. I think it's one of the most beautiful words there are. Forgiven. I sat down in my study downstairs some long time ago, and I was feeling rather down because of sin, the way it just gets you at times, and you just feel awful about it. And I was feeling the burden of it all myself, and feeling sorry, and whenever you start to feel sorry, Satan gets the hold of you and pushes you on down and tells you what really awful person you are, and maybe you're not even saved at all. My daughter was upstairs in her room. She had no idea what was going on downstairs in my mind. And all of a sudden, I heard, she put on a record player, and the thing, oh, I don't know what it was jacked up to, but it was going, And all of a sudden I heard, forgiven, forgiven for all that is past. Forgiven, forgiven, forgiven at last. Forgiven, forgiven, forgiven and free. Forgiven, forgiven, Christ has cleansed me. I thought, isn't that marvelous? He's forgiven me every sin I've ever committed. He's forgiven me. Oh, I know he did that at the moment of salvation. Yes, but Paul says, listen, how many times have you sinned since that, since that? And he knew every one of them. And he says, I forgive you all your sins. You know what I'm glad? I know in the Old Testament it says, God says he forgets. But you know what I love in the New Testament better? For the New Testament says to me that God will remember my sins no more. Now there's a difference between forgetting and refusing to remember. I have forgotten things that are long since past. But all it takes is me for to go along the road walking and I smell a certain sort of a bush and the mind will go back. Or you'll hear two or three bars of a wee tune and your mind will go back through the years and you can be made to remember things. God says, listen, your sins and your iniquities I will remember no more. And only God can do that. My God will never bring them up again. He says, they're finished. I'm glad God forgave me my sins. I'll tell you something else, he says. The moment you were saved, you thought you just exercised faith, you just believed in all the rest of it. He says, you know something happened? You died. I did not die, you did die. Romans chapter 6 says you died. But I was alive, yes. You were dead at one moment to God, and then you were made alive to God, and at the very moment you were made alive to God, you died. I didn't know that. He did. God said at that moment, there was a cross on Calvary and you saw the fact that Christ died for your sins. The Roman epistle says, yes, true, marvelously true, he died for your sins. But Romans says, take another look at that cross. He says, and you'll find that Christ died not for sins, but to sins. And I see a second cross beside it, and on that cross is Rowan Jennings, is Romans 6. And Christ died to sin. And the moment you accepted him as Savior, you died to sin. And Christ was buried. And the moment you were saved, you were buried. And Christ was raised by the power of God. And you at that moment were raised. He said, you know what happened? Though you didn't know a thing about it, the moment you accepted Christ as Savior, you died, you were buried, and you were raised again by God. That is one of my dear brothers, my dear sister. Let me tell you. It doesn't matter what sin, and I speak seriously and with very limited but knowledge of this. It doesn't matter what sin you have within your being that has its grip upon you. And let's face it, we're not home yet. And there are sins that can be very, very attractive. And there are sins that can take a tremendous hold upon us. It might be a loose tongue. It might be covetousness. It might be lust. It might be greed, whatever, a thousand things. And you know, it's wrong, it's wrong, it's wrong. Listen, when Christ died, you died to sin. And that old thing called sin doesn't have any power over you any longer. Because you died. And I can go to an alcoholic and look at them lying in their casket. And stand right over their face and pour a bottle of booze, a gin or whatever they want, into it that they love, and shake it onto their nose, and there's utterly no response. Why? Because they're dead. Absolutely dead. And the old thing has got no appeal any longer. God says, when you accepted my son, this sin that was in you, and I'm Irish, and the old Irishism in me, of temper and twistedness, that is so awkward at times, and can just fly off the handle and get angry for no justifiable reason. Just wait a minute. Don't give me your excuse, Lord says. Don't give me excuses, Rowan, that you can't help it. It's your nature. And don't tell me you inherited from your mother or your father. Because when Christ died on the cross, he died and I died to sin. That doesn't mean I live a life of sinless perfection. Don't misunderstand me. Not by a long shot. But it does mean that the power that sin has over you is broken by death, and Christ gives you life to live for him. Illustration. Young fellow in the British Army. Although since I'm here in Canada, the Canadian Army. The poor fellow, he's an honor sergeant major, and the sergeant comes along and he shouts this, that, and the other thing, and the poor fellow jumps to his attention and does whatever he has to, because the sergeant said so. And there comes along a period of time when his father or mother, whoever, buys him out of the army. Now he doesn't have to listen to the old sergeant anymore. And this is great. And he's walking down the street here in Abbotsford or Chilliwack one day, and who do you think's walking up the street? The old sergeant major. Jennings! Master Holt, I don't have to listen to you. Jennings, I don't listen, I don't have to obey you now. I'm no longer under your command, sir. You're finished. I'm dead to your authority. And I do what I tell you. God said, whenever you accepted me as my son and savior, you died to sin. And it no longer let it reign as a king in your body. You're alive to God. Very quickly. Why was the book written? Four reasons at least. We won't touch them. Except the first one, maybe. Yes, we'll touch the first one. Why was the book written? It's all in the notes, so please, you'll find a lot more than this. It was written, first of all, because of an evangelical reason. I want you to think, it's Sunday morning. And I don't know which of you, dear brethren, reads out the letters, etc., from Sunday morning. But you imagine you get a letter like this. It's the first century. You're all sitting around one morning. And up the brother gets and he says, I have a letter here from a brother called Paul. We don't know Paul. He's never been in these parts. Perhaps our brother Simeon over there might know, but we've never met the brother as yet. But he's written a letter to us, very kind. We'll read it for your attention. And you sit very politely and you start to listen. And you certainly like the first part. He calls you saints and lovely brethren and so forth and so on. And then he gets down to halfway through chapter number one, and he starts to talk about all sorts of gross sins. And you say, wait a minute, does this fellow know he's talking to? Does he not know we are saints already? But he's telling us about all sorts of dirty parts of life that we would try to hide, the darker side of life. Why? For 433 verses in the book of Romans, Paul is throbbing on one single issue after another, but the basic of them all is gospel, 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 gospel. Why? If you're writing to believers, wouldn't you think you'd write to them on things concerning biblical lines of assembly truth or whatever are things to help them? But he doesn't. He writes all about the gospel. Why, Paul? He says, I tell you why. I would love to go to Rome to see those saints. Oh, I would love to. And after that, I would love to go across the water a wee bit and see the people in Spain and preach the gospel there. But there's a problem. You see, there's been already one attempt made in my life. And I'm going to be imprisoned. And it might just be that my death might come a lot sooner than what I think. But oh, whenever I think of those saints, and whenever I think of that city of Rome, oh, I wish I could preach the gospel. and missionary eyes the other parts of the world I've never been. Paul, what are you going to do? He said, I'm going to write a letter to these people in Rome, to the saints there. And I'm going to try to instill within them and inflame amongst them the spirit of missionary life. And I'm going to try and thrill them up to the very core of their being with the magnificence of God's salvation. So whenever they think I'm saved, they'll say, oh, this is stupendous. Oh, my beloved brethren and sisters. It is so exceedingly easy for to take for granted the blessings of God's salvation. So easy. We're saved. If I die tonight, I go to heaven. I'm never going to go to hell. Good. Somehow or other, it's not right, is it? It's not just right. Oh. The Potomac River some years back, there was an aircraft went down one Friday afternoon in the middle of January, if memory serves me right. And there was one man there, and he went out, and he would take the people who were drowning in the icy waters, and he'd bring them back to land, and then go for another, and go for another. Put yourself in the icy waters of the Potomac River, and you're drowning, and you're freezing. And you've got no power in your legs, no power in your arms, and you know death's inevitable. And suddenly you feel a strong arm around you, and brings you, and puts you safely in the shore. Would you ever forget the person? And you say, that person, I owe everything to him. And you wouldn't be able to stop talking about them for long enough. Out of the water, you know, I was dying. I'd lost all feeling in my body because of the icy coldness. I had been under twice already, you know. And he pulled me up. Oh, brothers and sisters, if I could just stand, as it were, over the brink of hell, if I could just stand by my Savior for just a moment of time on the cross of Calvary, when he was being forsaken by God, and know in my heart, in the depths of my being, know what it means to be forsaken by God, what I should have known for all eternity. It wouldn't take much for me to get down on my knees and give God thanks for a son. And I'd say, what a wonderful Savior. Paul says, what I'm going to have to do is missionaryize those people. For time is short. I have to get it into them. My beloved brothers and sisters, how long till the Lord's coming, do you think? I wouldn't be so foolish as to set a date. But I can't ever wonder if we'll see the end of this century. I wonder every day, is this the day now? I believe with every fiber of my being that the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ is just there. We've got loved ones on their way from God, have we not? What a pity for them to be like that when the Lord comes. And we've got perhaps some of his children or grandchildren unsaved who've reached the years of responsibility. What a tragedy for the Lord to come and them for to be left behind. Don't you see what I mean? Paul says, and I say to you this evening, oh, if God could missionaryize us to instill within us the wonder of God's salvation, but the awful reality of the brevity of time and how close our loved ones are to be lost for all eternity. The woman says, I was written for a evangelical reason. Very quickly. It was written for the reason to obligate you. I sold some brethren in one of the assemblies, not amongst ourselves, in the gospel chapels, that is. Some time ago, I said, you know, you're not preaching the gospel here. said, of course we are. I said, no, sir, you're not. He said, what do you mean? I said, when I can sit and go through what is called a gospel meeting and sit and listen to two men speak very nice things, they say, but the cross of Calvary is just a last minute effort thrown in, so to speak. And whenever Calvary is only brought before the attention of the unsaved three times in a whole meeting, that's not the gospel. And a gospel that says, yes, you can take Christ, and well, if you really want, you can go the second step and take him as Lord. That's not the gospel. Thou shalt confess with my mouth, Jesus as Lord, salvation obligates me. Just as the person who would be pulled out of the Potomac River would be filled with gratitude for the one who had pulled them out. Surely it's not unreasonable, says Paul, in chapter 12, verse 1 and 2. It's not unreasonable then to yield yourselves to God. My beloved brethren and sisters, in these days in which we live, which are fast coming to the end, may God help us to live with a missionary mind and live in the reality of our obligations to God and to Christ in light of the judgment seat. Shall we pray? Our God and our Father in heaven, our hearts are bowed to thee this evening in the precious name of thy Son, for the bounteousness of thy kindness to us. To be able to gather here, O Lord God of heaven, children of the living God, having a state and a condition before thee, and a standing that no angel has. Glorious beings that they are, yet thou hast never permitted them to ever call thee Father. And thou wilt never say to an angel, thou art my son. We bow here this evening, as sons and daughters of the living God, and we owe everything to thee. O God, there isn't a thing which we can say is ours or gotten because of our own merits. We owe thee everything. God, help us to live in the reality of that which thy Son has done for us. For we ask in our Saviour's name, giving thanks. Amen.